We quickly pray for us and then we will get stuck into that passage. Lord and Father, we pray now that as we look at your word and we remember that all scripture is God breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking and helping us. Lord, that we would listen to what you have to say to us, that we would be humble and you would teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So which of these statements do you think best describes the way you've just lived your past week? Not which is the right answer, because I know a lot of you will go there. Which of these statements best represents the way you've lived your last week? So, I haven't really thought about God at all. He wasn't on my mind. Maybe that's an experience. Another experience perhaps was, yes, I thought about God. I thought about him when I needed him. And most of the time I spent my week thinking about my things, but when I needed him, I sought him. Or what about this? I lived this week thinking about God all the time. I tried to do what he wanted me to do, and I thought about him all the time. Which is true of you? And what I'm trying to get at is something like this. If it's like the solar system, if the sun is at the centre of the solar system, are you like the sun who sits at the centre of your world, and does God revolve around you? Or is God the sun and you revolve around him? Not what's the right answer, what is true for you. Now, of course, our world, it wants to put me at the centre. We live in an individualistic society. Our society celebrates the me, the importance of the individual. Its message is something along these lines. What is important is that you feel good, that you love yourself. I heard on the radio the other day that someone rang up and said they need to spend some time doing some self-love. They needed to do some self-loving. They hadn't done that enough recently and they needed to spend some time self-loving. We're encouraged to put the me at the centre, and therefore it would be little wonder if we might be tempted to put me at the centre of our relationship with God. My relationship with God is about me and what God can do for me. What is important is that God fits me, that he thinks like me, that he's there to help me, that he agrees with my morality. Whatever I believe, he must believe. That he has the same political causes as me. Whatever I think is the right thing to do, he must think the same thing. That I serve him in a way that is right in my own eyes. In other words, we think of God as as we think he should be, rather than what he actually is. That is the temptation. I think it's interesting then that that's the world we find in Judges 17 and 18. It's a world that has what I've described as reimagined God. And don't be fooled, this world that you've just read about is a very religious world. It is really religious. But their religion is defined by what is right in their own eyes. It's also a miserable and a dark and an uncomfortable place. I hope you picked that up as you read it. It's not a nice world. And in fact, it's so not nice that most people don't... You probably haven't heard many sermons on this passage because it's not talked about much. But it's God's word to us. And if we ignore this passage, we're going to miss a number of really important and relevant issues and lessons I think God wants us to see. Now, just before we dig right into the passage, it's worth noticing that in Judges so far, we've been given this bird's eye view of what's going on in Israel. But these chapters, it's like we've gone down to ground level. So before we've seen what God's doing, how he's leading the nation, saving the nation, but now we've gone down to ground level, we're seeing the nitty-gritty, we're seeing what it's like day-to-day life. That's what's going on here. So point number one, and I'm going to need my clicker. Thank you, John. I've forgotten it. Thank you. So point number one, let me go to it. You might have to get me started, Ben. Oh, here we go, we're going. Go on, go for the next one. Here you go. And imagines God leads to false worship. Now, I don't know if you saw the Oscars in 2017. It was quite fantastic to watch. They gave an Oscar to the wrong people. They announced an Oscar and they gave it to the wrong people. They came up and they started doing speeches and it went on for quite a while. Now, this is a picture of the audience when they worked out, like, when they announced that the wrong person had been announced. And I want you to look at their faces, and particularly look at their mouths. Matt Damon's a really good one there. But you get these girls in the front row. Sam Hayek. They're just like, what's going on? They're open-mouthed. That's what we do as humans. When we see something we can't fathom, we're open-mouthed with it. This passage is an open-mouthed passage, okay? You're meant to be open-mouthed when you see it. You're meant to think, I can't believe what I'm seeing. So I'm going to go back to the title. We begin in chapter 1 with this man, Micah. Have a look down at the passage with me as I read it. There's a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. Micah's a thief. That is exactly as it sounds, what's just happened there. Mike has stolen his mum's money, and he's stolen a lot of money. This isn't a little bit. He's stolen a lot of money. And it's not, I hope you notice that, it's not his conscience that makes him give it back. He's actually quite religious. And she's cursed the person who's stolen that money. She said, cursed be the person who has stolen that money. And he's thought, that's me. Oh, I'm going to be cursed. I bet he didn't worry about stealing money, but when he was going to be cursed, he thought, I better give it back. So he gives his money back to her. And her reaction is to say, blessed be my son by the Lord. This is kind of like how not to be a parent, basically. You think, surely she'll discipline her son, surely she'll tell him off. No, my son can do nothing wrong, he's my little angel. He's given my money back, how fantastic. Yes, he stole it, but he gave it back. And we should be open-mouthed about this. Can't believe this. She decides, perfect opportunity, I'm going to take this money, I'm going to dedicate it to God. And again, we've got to be open-mouthed, because what's she going to do? Well, she's going to make a carved image and a metal image. I think of God, basically. She says, I'm going to serve God. And how can I serve God? Well, I'm going to make God. I'm going to make an image of him. I'm going to represent him in an image, a metal image. Now, in Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. In verse 4, it says, God was commanded Israel, you shall not make a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. God had commanded that this was wrong. What she's doing here is wrong, but she does it and she thinks she's serving God. And Micah clearly thinks he's doing so too. He takes this carved image and what does he do in verse 5? Have a look at it. And the man, Micah, had a shrine. He made an ephod, it's like a piece of clothing that priests used to wear. And he made household gods. So he basically adds gods to other gods. So he's got a little image of God and he's going to add him, so he has gods now. And he ordains one of his sons, who becomes a priest. Micah creates a little personal God-worshipping temple in his house, with his own self-made image of God. We should be open-mouthed. And it's truly incredible when you realise what Micah's name means. The name Micah means who is like God. Who is like God? But he has just made God. He has boiled God down to a little bit of metal, and so that represents God. And then when you think back to the instructions God gave to Israel about the tabernacle, the place where God would come to live with Israel, and when you realize the tabernacle had so many instructions, that it had a most holy place. We looked at that with the children. It had a special place where it had a curtain where they could not go beyond to show them that God was holy and they could not approach him. That they had Levitical priests. Anyone can be priests. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to have a prescribed sacrificial system, and the blood of innocent animals had to be sacrificed to acknowledge that God was holy and you were not, and you cannot approach him your own way. When you understand that, you see what's happening here is horrific, and we should be open-mouthed. In verse 7, things don't get better. We get this new character. We get a Levite. By the way, my first point is really long. I thought I'd say that. My second 2 points are less long, if you keep thinking this is going on for ages. Verse 7, we meet a new character. He's a Levite, and Micah is overjoyed when this man arrives in his house. He says in verse 9, where do you come from? This Levite says, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to sojourn, it means travel around, my find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, made him a priest. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. So, religious Micah can't believe his luck. He knows that priests are meant to be Levites, and a Levite's just walked past. And he's like, great, I'll replace my son, which I always knew wasn't meant to be the case, but I've got a Levite now, I'll put him in place, in my shrine, and now God, the Lord, will prosper me. He's very religious, and he thinks, I'm doing things right. I'm ticking the boxes. This is making my shrine a little more official. It's a little more proper. And he kicks out his son, replaces him, and we're meant to be open-mouthed. Because surely a Levite should know he should be no part of this. He should have no part of this personal idol worshiping shrine. But no, he jumps at the opportunity. Verse 11, he was content to dwell with the man. What a world Israel has become. Now, last time I preached, I mentioned that the number 11 was very important in the book of Judges. Are you also excited that one person came up and talked to me about it? So it was really something that you wanted to know about. But the number 11 is a really important number in Judges. Judges is full of the number 11. Let me go through. Ben, you might have to go through a couple for me. There, stop there. Okay, number 11 appears all over the place in Judges, again and again. So in our passage, you might have noticed there's the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken. But you get loads of other examples of where not just 11's used, but numbers where 11 goes into that number. So you get the 77 elders with Gideon, Jair rules for 22 years. You get Delilah is bribed by 1,100 pieces of silver. Later on, we get 22,000 Israelites. The number 11 keeps appearing again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. And hopefully you realize that that's wrong. Because there's a number that we should be connecting with Israel. And that is the number 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel that represent God's people. But again and again, we are getting this number 11. Now let's go to the next one, Ben, so we don't get too distracted. Now, why? Why is the number 11 keep coming? Why is it appearing again and again and again? Why not 12? Because 12 is the proper number. Well, because until chapter 17, one tribe has never appeared. One tribe that should have appeared has not appeared, hasn't been mentioned. And that is the tribe of Levi, which is surprising because Levi was the tribe whose inheritance was not the land, but it was God. And the Levites were given the responsibility of running the aspects of worship. They would be the priests. The priests were taken from the Levites. And they were meant to point, of all the tribes, to God. But 11, 11, 11 keeps happening because the Levites are nowhere to be seen. And finally a Levite appears in chapter 17. And what are they doing? They are joining with shrine worship. They are joining with Micah's sins. And they are not pointing Israel to God. And worse than that, we see in, I hope you noticed, in chapter 18, verse 30, that the Levite man is, we're told who he is, he's called Jonathan, and he was a descendant of Moses. So this is one of the descendants of Moses, who is the Levite. How far Israel has fallen, we should be open-mouthed. And then we get the tribe of Dan arrived. You get the five spies. Now the tribe of Dan is a very special tribe because, and not in a good way. They had been unable to capture their territory. In the conquest over Canaan, the tribe of Dan had been unable to capture the territory that had been given to them. And they appear to have given up on that territory that they had been given, that they had been allotted. And so what they do in this passage is they seek an easier inheritance. They turn up in the north trying to find somewhere easier to capture. Tim Keller describes the Danites like this. The Danites are a picture of the weakest of those who call themselves God's people. The Danites are not good. The Danites have not trusted God to fight courageously for their land. They've given up and they've now turned up somewhere else to find an easier place to be. Notice also that they're religious. So they turn up in 18 verse 5. They inquire of God from the Levite. They want to know what God wants to think. Are they going to be successful? The Levite, this is not from God, by the way. The Levite says, yes, God's on your side. You're going to be successful. How do they then behave? Well, then they turn up at Micah's home in chapter 18, verse 16. Read it with me. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with the weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scour the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. And when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image and all the stuff, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, come with us and be to us a father or a priest. It is better for you to be priests of the house of one man or to be priest of the tribe and a clan in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and carved image and went along with the people. We got stealing again. Thievery. We've got the tribe of Dan have turned up. They found a religious shrine. And they think, whoever has that shrine is blessed by God. So they steal it. And the priest, the Levite, who should be pointing to God, goes, this is great. This is actually better for me. They're right, these Danites. I'd rather be a priest of a tribe than I would of one man. And so off they go. They rush away. Micah chases after them with his people. And what did the Danites say? Verse 25. And the people of Dan said, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. They're bullies. They say, we're going to kill you if you keep speaking angry words. And so they depart. They end up in Laish. They capture that place. And they set up this carved image in verse 30 in their new home. And we are to be open-mouthed. What are we to make of this extraordinary story? Well, the author wants us to understand, so he tells us in two verses. In chapter 17, verse 6, we get a summarizing statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And repeated again in 18 verse 1, in those days, there was no king in Israel. See, the land is one of worship, but it's a worship as their hearts see fit. They worship in their own way, and they serve not the King of Kings, as we've been hearing about this morning, they serve themselves. There is no king here. This is false worship. And we should see that. This is false worship. It looks like worship, but it is false. And here is the lesson for us. We may be tempted to try to recreate God as we would want him. Let's be honest, God is offensive to our world. People out there don't like some of the things you will find in this Bible. Lots of things they do not like. Wouldn't it be easier to change God? Wouldn't it be easier to mould God to our own design? To do what is right in our own eyes? But I want you to see that to do so is no worship at all. It's false worship. You are not worshipping God if you change God. You either worship him as he is, or you don't. Now, it's a huge problem in churches across our country. All of the main denominations in this country are now holding theological positions that are contrary to what's taught in God's word, and they are moving away. Loads of churches now teach you that God is love, but they do not teach you that God is the judge and he's bringing judgment. God doesn't really mean that, they say. Don't read those verses. Don't look at that bit in the Bible. Don't hear what he says. Selectively pick the parts that fit with my philosophy and get rid of the bits that I don't like. But my warning and lesson to us here is that must not be so with us. That we must hold on to the truth if we want to worship truly. And it is the responsibility of every believer in this room to make sure that this church holds to the truth that is found in the Word of God. So if I start preaching a message that is not in the Word of God, you must stop me. And if John starts preaching a message that is not in the Word of God, you must stop him. Or if you're having a conversation with someone who preaches something not from the Word of God, you must call it out and stop it. Because it is important. Because it is important that we worship the Lord in truth. And my prayer is that our church does not become like one of those thousands of churches that are currently changing God to fit into our world. We can't change him. We shouldn't seek to. And if we change him, we do not worship him at all. That's my long first point. My next 2 points, much quicker. So, Ben, can we go to point two? Thank you. So, point two is this. A useless hope leads to the loss of everything. You see, the problem with a self-made imagine God is that it cannot help you in the day of trouble. And you see that in verse 24. So chapter 18, verse 24, Micah chases after the tribe of Dan and he shouts at them and he's angry at them and he's upset at them and he says, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? Micah's devastated. What a sad statement. What have I left? His false religion and my gods, that's what he says, my gods are everything to him, but they've been taken. They weren't able to stop this raid, these gods, because they're not real. They had no power. He thought he would be blessed, but he wasn't. His trust was in an imagined God, not the true God. And that's the reality of false religion. We may think it's easier to serve a God of our own creation, but ultimately they'll fail us because they don't exist and they have no power. And isn't it sad that Israel have turned from the one true, almighty, powerful God, the one who alone is the water of life, the one who has the words of eternal life, the one who made the world with the word of his power, and they have turned from that to a metal image. The Lord brings us hope as he is, precisely because of who he is. Now Jesus informs us that there will be many religious people on the final day who will be hopeless because their worship was false. They were religious, but they did not serve the true God. This is what he says in Matthew 7. Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus will declare to them, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are very religious people. They do stuff in Jesus' name, but they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will lose everything because their hope was false, because they did not truly worship Jesus as he was. Our only hope on the last day, our only hope of being secure, is Jesus Christ. So I want you to make sure that you are clinging to him tightly, to Jesus, and not some self-made religion which will fail you. If you're sat here and you're not a Christian here today, well, maybe you found that you are trying to do stuff to impress God, but you don't know that Christ is the only hope, then today could be a wonderful day for you if you would put your hope in the only one who is able to save. Point three, Ben, pop us on. Thank you. Only God's way leads to true worship. Only God's way leads to true worship. You see, our passage finishes with a somber thought in chapter 18, verse 31. Have a look at it. Right at the end, it says that the Danites set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. That's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. This was the place that God had made so Israel could meet with him. So let us reflect on the arrogance of mankind, where God, of all the nations, has chosen Israel to be his. And he's made a way for them to know him. He's made a place for them to know him, to travel to meet with him. But they do not do it. They do not humble themselves to go God's way. They try to find another way. Their way. But of course, God cannot be approached our way. For we are sinful and we are cursed and God is holy. We cannot look on him and live. We cannot stand before his holy judgment and survive. Each of us is condemned. We can't make a way to God, even if we want to try. And in the 21st century, there's all sorts of people who will tell you, if you talk to them, I talk to some at work, I speak to them and they say all sorts of things about how you can get to God. They say all religions lead to God. Doesn't matter. Muslim, Hindu, Christian, all will reach God, they say. Others suggest it's in the emotions. If you feel yourself part of God, then he will know you. If you have experiences, then God will know you and you will know him. Yet other people create a God that fits with them. It talks about God couldn't possibly judge people because I don't think God would be like that. They make up a God in their own minds. Yet, just like in the time of Judges, God has already made himself known to us. And it's only human arrogance that rejects God's way and tries to achieve our own way. Hebrews 1 verse 1 tells us this. Long ago, listen to this, listen carefully. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days we're in now, he's spoken to us by his Son. No excuses. God's revealed himself to you and me through his Son. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So not only has Jesus revealed God to us, but Jesus has done everything we need, for he has paid for our sins on the cross, made a way through the curtain. Curtain is ripped from top to bottom because God has made a way, so we can now go to the holy place where God is, but only one way, through Christ. No other ways. There isn't another option. There isn't another Muhammad won't get you there. Well, the Hindu gods won't get you there. Christ alone will get you there because he has made a way through the curtain, through his blood. That's the only way. Through the blood of Christ. No point trying to be religious. Peter talks to the religious leaders of his time. He talks to them about Jesus and he says this to them in Acts 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. They are the builders. They've rejected the keystone, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. They've rejected him. They're trying to find another way. There is no other way. And Peter says this to them. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No name is given. No other way. Christ alone. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to God. Not only because God says so, because he's the only way. It's the only way it's possible. And so our call as a church is to serve him in spirit and in truth. That means to humble ourselves. That means to listen to everything he says in God's word, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if we find it clashes with our culture. Let's not create a self-made God, because you cannot do that. And as Christians, let's just think about those first questions I asked you. How do we orientate ourselves in the way we live our lives? Is Christ at the centre of our lives, and do we live around him and do things his way and look to him? Or are we going to continue to live our way and just go to God when we need him? Surely, surely, we must realise that it is better by far to put Christ at the centre, to realise he is the power and the love of God revealed to us, and to centre our lives around him. It is the way, and it is the only way. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this passage that shows us that it is so easy to make a self-made religion. It is so easy to make you something that you're not, and then to worship something that is not God. Lord, that we would humble ourselves below you, to know that you have revealed yourself through your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that you are the only way to salvation. And you have made that way for us. And that we would take that way, most gracious Lord, that you have provided for us. I pray as we leave this room, we would think about those things, that we would orientate our lives around you, that we would take that call seriously, or that we would not live our own lives our own way and come to you every now and then, but our whole lives would be, what is your will, O Lord? How could we serve you? And we would follow that way. We do ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name. Amen.